Hallelujah. Well, we're studying the book of Isaiah, and we're up in chapter 57 this week. Chapter 57, and I'm going to begin reading verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Our focus will be on verse 15. But at verse 14, it says, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him that's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit shall fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, and smote him, and I hid me, and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him. I will lead him also, and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that's far off, to him that's near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, I want to begin just this last verse 21. We'll go back to verse 15. But he says there's no peace to the wicked. No peace to the wicked. Sometimes you can look at people who maybe are getting money. They're and what you might think is prospering, but they might use wicked devices to obtain things. But the scripture is very plain. There's no peace to the wicked. And sometimes you have to evaluate, well, what's peace worth? What's peace worth? I've seen people already, they'll keep themselves in situations that there's no peace, but because they get money. In other words, their job or something like that. Either their eyes are more on the money as a source, and they won't change what they need to change. And I've already said to people, well, what's peace worth to you? For me, it'd be worth losing any job. If you don't have peace, what do you have? If you don't have any joy, there's no peace, there's no love, you really are lacking, and there's always a yearning, and there's an emptiness. So there's no peace to the wicked. That's an absolute statement. So for those who are indulging themselves in wickedness, that's something you know about them. And it really creates an avenue of appealing to them with the gospel. Because the gospel was referred to as the gospel of peace. We have peace with God, peace of God within ourselves, and then we bring peace to others or to our environment. So, again, what's peace worth? It's worth your whole life. So it's worth giving it all to him to have that. Now, verse 19, he says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that's far off and to him that's near. Or to those who are away from God, God speaks a word of peace to them. They can have peace. They can enter near, but they need to draw near to God in order to be able to partake of that peace. And if they'll draw near, he says, I will heal them. Not, well, maybe, you know, if they beg and crawl. And no, I will heal them. So when people are away from God, it's very important in hearing the gospel to know that if I'll repent and turn from this life, turn from sin and begin to move toward God, I can enter into peace. When you don't have peace, there's torment. And that can increase and increase to drive you crazy, drive you suicidal. So the gospel, again, a gospel of peace, that if you'll come to the Lord will restore, he'll heal, and you can enter in to a place called peace. Now we go back up here. Verse 15 is a very important verse. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, God our creator, God of heaven, God of earth, whose name is holy, or that's his character. There's nothing impure about him. You know, when something's holy, it's completely pure. So you could say, I went and I bought some holy orange juice. There's nothing else added to it. It's pure orange juice. That's sort of the idea there, where sin defiles and makes things impure. God himself is incapable of that. And that's why he needs to cleanse us of our sin before he can come in, because he is holy. Sometimes people, you know, when they go off in this thing of like saying, well, everything's legalistic, any discipline or obedience, that's legalism. And it's complete ignorance on their part. But they'll tend to want to dismiss the whole concept of the holiness of God. God is holy. There's nothing but what his character is within him, which includes love, joy, peace, graciousness, mercy, and all these attributes, faithfulness. That's all part of the holiness of God. And the word holy is used not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the New Testament as well. Well, he says, I dwell with him that's of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, the presence of God in our lives will do certain things. The presence of God's what brings revival, if we want to, and we're going to refer to that term, revival, or to revive us, that is a byproduct of the presence of God manifest in our life and among us. So the presence of God is going to manifest to those who will draw near to him in faith, call out to him, come to him, but also of a contrite and humble spirit. God does not manifest himself to and through the proud. It's the humble. Now, the word contrite here in the Hebrew is speaking of being crushed or pulverized to dust. Now, that's, you know, when we look at the context of it, you can try to come before God retaining some of your own pride, your own opinions, your own self-will, but you'll never really enter into what God has for you when you do that. He doesn't reward that. He isn't manifesting himself to that. But to the humble and contrite spirit, or the broken or the crushed. So the Lord says, I'll heal the brokenhearted, or where you're crushed. Now, people come to the Lord out of different motivations. Some people, well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll say a prayer. Or others, well, I just want to be blessed, so I'll say a prayer. But we have to understand that sin separates us from God. And God showed his love in sending his son to die for our son and be our savior. And in that we see the love of God. And we come to him because of who he is first, secondly, for what he's going to do for us. People, they only come for what he's going to do for them. Then when they get what they want, they'll forget about him until the next time they're in a state of need. Now, when we are crushed in our soul, what happens, we have nothing of this earth or this life, and we begin to realize to have life, I have to have God. And we see his mercy and grace to us, and it's like, the gratitude that should arise and will arise at that point where we just have a love for him. We see that love for us while we were nothing, while we are crushed, and he loves us in that place. Now, in being broken and crushed, I want to speak of that for a moment. If you experience being crushed or broken, you know it. You know it. And it's, again, more ideal that someone's coming to the Lord out of that condition. Sometimes when people have certain experiences that are crushing to them, devastating, as the conversation moves along, many times I'm careful about how and when I say this, but many times I will tell them, you know, you're in a good place. And they'll usually look at me a little funny. I don't feel like I'm in a good place. But you have nothing of the flesh to rely on. God needs to manifest. He needs to reveal himself to you. You're in a place to partake of more. And those moments are so critical because they'll launch us forward in our life. Because, you know, there's a desperation that comes out of that. And a cry of our heart out of that desperation that, Lord, I have to have you. And then when he comes and begins to heal and restore, heal the broken heart and restore our soul, there's such a love for him that grows. Where people who come and have not experienced that yet in their life, their love for the Lord will be less of what it could be. I'm not saying they don't love him at all. But it won't be what it could and should be. So the thing here with being crushed is a kind of a critical point. You will not really serve him in a pure heart beyond the revelation of his forgiveness. And I was sharing on that last week, his mercy to you. You might do for a while, but if you're only doing something for God for what you're going to get back, it's not going to last very long. And then you'll begin to drift off and eventually get yourself in a place where something will be so painful and crushing where you begin to cry out to him in a different way. So have you been crushed in your life at all? You know, something for you to think about. You know, it could be being forsaken or betrayed. It could be, a personal affliction. It could be watching someone else suffer that you love and it's just so crushing to you. And those are very important moments because in that time there is a desperate plea and cry to God. And then as his presence is manifesting, it can be just he gives you a peace where you're tormented. It could be there's a joy restored even though everything around you is very sad. It can be in different ways that he begins to manifest his presence. Sometimes people have things that would be very fear-invoking. And the presence of God, and just cry out to him. And the presence of God's like a blanket on a cold winter day. And you just knowing he's there, it just carries you forward. So a broken or contrite, crushed, pulverized, and humbled spirit. Now, we'll come back to that again at the end of this message. But I want to speak for a moment about revival, what that looks like. Now, a simplicity of definitions to give life again. To bring life, to give life. And if we're not walking with the Lord, we might be alive in our body, but we don't really have a connection with the life of God. And really, only the life of God in our spirit satisfies us. Like I read there earlier, there's no peace to the wicked, verse 21. So there's peace, joy, knowing his love, the security of his love, the comfort of his love. That's the life of God. And the less that we stay connected or hooked up with him and walking with him, we begin to drift from that and we lose what we had already experienced in that way. And for many, that's a pattern of their life. In fact, most all young believers, as they come to the Lord, they'll have some highs of experience, and then everything's this roller coaster, high and low, high and low, high and low. God doesn't want us to live that way, but he wants us to abide in the Spirit, abide in him, and carry that life through our whole life. Even though there might be some emotional highs, the life of God's not about emotion. Revival is not about emotion. That's a mistake people make. They think it's some excitement, emotion type thing, and then they're always striving for trying to re-experience something like that. And that's rather dangerous because then people they're not really eyes on the Lord as much as trying to feel something. And deception can enter into that place. So revival, as it says in Psalm 85, verse 6, he said, Lord, will you revive us that people may rejoice in you again? And then in verse 4, he says, turn us, O Lord, to you. Well, some of the key basic principles of revival, or when it's happening, the first is repentance, is to turn back toward God. Because if he's the source of life and your eyes are more in another direction, then you have to turn back to him. That's the beginning point, repentance. Maybe like 20 years ago, there's a lot of books being written about revival and a lot of things being said and so forth. And I've read most all of them, probably. Have them on my bookcase. And they're interesting to read. I like history. It's part of history. But you watch for the principles. And I've heard various men of God teach on those things. And it's always been a great blessing as well. I remember in 1984, we went to Charlotte, North Carolina to a Kenneth Copeland conference. And Jerry Savelle was one of the ministers, and Ed Cole. That's first I had heard Ed Cole. And Copeland was sort of introducing him or promoting him to his circle of relationship. But Jerry Savelle, he had a teaching set on revival. And it was like a 10-hour drive from Charlotte back home. So we listened to these four tapes probably three times till we got home. And it was really powerful, but he had shared something because he at that time was saying he was reading all the books and studying a history on it. And he had shared how things common to revival were repentance, intercession, prayer, salvation, and miracles. Now, last week in Isaiah 56, I shared about the Lord's house being a house of prayer. And then we went to Matthew 21, where Jesus is quoting that. And what happened there is he purified the temple. Then he said, my house is a house of prayer. Then the power of God was manifest, and he healed the lame and the sick. And then it says how the children, the babes, were praising him. So in that setting, what's manifest was purification, prayer, power, and praise. And essentially, that's what Brother Jerry was sharing on those tapes, is you're going to have repentance. You're going to have a lot of intercessory prayer happening. There'll be miracles. And then there will also be signs and wonders and the power of God. And the praise, that was the other thing. The praise to God. The Welsh Revival, which was in 1904 in Wales, was one of the more renowned ones. And one of the keynotes of that revival was, well, actually all those things, but the praise and the worship. And they say they would gather and they'd go most all night just praising and worshiping God. And it was very spontaneous. And apparently the Welsh, they were very inclined towards singing. And, of course, back in those days, you didn't have sound systems and CD players and all the rest. Of course, people don't even use CD players much anymore. It's through your device. But you had the praises to God and many salvations. And they say 20% of the nation got saved that year. And how so many, like Evan Roberts, worked in the coal mine. And he would stand outside of the mine when the guys are going to come out and give scripture and witness to them. And so many would come then and give their life to Christ. And they say, the pit ponies were trained to curse words. So the men are truly saved. They're not cursing anymore. And these pit ponies, they couldn't even get them to work right because they didn't have the old words. They had to retrain them to new words. It's an amazing kind of thing. But you know what happened there with the Welsh Revival? It only lasted a year or two. And by 1906, it split, was basically crushed and killed because they so exalted the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit that they did not promote the ministry of the word, and they were so fearful of pride. Praise God, they were humble, but they had an exaggerated view of it. They were so fearful of pride that they wouldn't recognize leadership. They wouldn't recognize people called to preach and teach the word. So then all these false doctrines, all this crazy doctrine stuff came in, and in a quicker than what all even happened, it all was destroyed. When we were in Wales to see Brother Arthur, well, I had read some of this, but there was one of the brothers there was Welsh, and he had a call on his life, was pretty knowledgeable with things, and he was driving us one afternoon. We were going to look at castles or whatever we were going to do, and he's driving us, and I was in the front, and he was driving his van. So I start talking with him, and there was what was obviously a church, and now you could see us apartments. So I said, well, what all happened back here? And he was the one, he explained to me that you had this massive move of God so fast, just sweep, and then within like 2 years, it was completely undone by bad teaching, bad doctrine, completely undone. And these churches that were full, they just split down to nothing because they did not have the word. If you try to have the things of the Spirit without the word, Satan will easily destroy it. And that's where they say, people are arguing how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I think, how stupid is that? Well, that's what happens when you don't have the word. You may come up with goofy, dumb doctrines, let alone the ones that are a little more just sort of subtle, like the abuse of grace. That one, which is more current, a present time thing. And sometimes if people don't understand, they think, now, Pastor Bill, why do you make an issue about maintaining the integrity of the doctrine of the word? It's because all can be destroyed in a snap if you allow bad doctrine. That's why if you read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, just 1st and 2nd Timothy, there's around 10 mentions about Timothy guarding and protecting the doctrine that was established and given forth. And doctrine simply means the teaching that you're going to live by. It's not like just some philosophical statement. This is the word that governs our lives. And that all begins with who is Jesus Christ. Okay, so in revival, there is repentance, a turning toward God. There's going to be prayer and intercession. There's going to be the power of God following that. And then praise and worship. Now, again, back to Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you revive us again that thy people rejoice in you? Or find their pleasure, their joy. When there is true revival, again, it's not about emotion, but the fact that the love of your life is Jesus. The higher pleasure in your life is to know and serve and praise and bless Him. And when we go to heaven, that's the picture we get, being there. People that want to just live for the world and say they're saved and all that really won't like heaven a whole lot. Oh, but it'll be all perfect and wonderful. If you're resisting the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, why would you want to go to heaven? Because it's nothing but Him. So people, but then you see the option or the choice is hell. So it's like, well, I need to get on board here with God. When you see the options, there is not another place. There is not another way or another option. It's heaven or hell, and heaven is this way. And Jesus said, pray, God's will be done on earth like it is in heaven. But in heaven, everything lives for God. Everything exists for Him and His pleasure. So when we learn to live that way here, then we can partake the pure life of God in our life. So again, the essence of revival, repentance, the power of God, prayer, a life toward prayer, and then also that with the power of God. Now, we need to also bring wisdom into this thing, because people try to conceptualize, okay, what is it being in revival? And some people have, I'd say, erroneously, this is throughout history, erroneously begin to adopt this thought that revival, really loving God, means like you're just in church all the time. Well, in heaven, yeah, it'll be like that. But you're on this earth, you have to eat food, you have to sleep, you have to work, you have to earn money, you have family relationships. God put Adam in the garden. He had a work for him to do, but he gave him relationships that he had to attend to. Balance, as Brother Cole says, is the key to life. So what we begin to conceptualize about revival, or having, you know, people use the term like being on fire for God. Many times people are thinking emotionally when they say that. I've shared previous times that to be baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire, the fire burns out the sin. The fire purifies. It's not talking about emotion. And there's whole groups, large groups in the body of Christ think that you come to church and you get all, you know, just twirling around like a helicopter, you know. That's not what it is. But rather letting God do a deeper work in you so he can do a deeper work through you. So when people get this idea, well, it's just about coming in a meeting all the time and feeling something and be emotionally jacked up, and it becomes like a drug to them. In other words, like the addict is always thinking about that high. And if they could, they just stay that way all the time. Many times, whether it's alcoholics or crackheads or heroin addicts, they'll go on like a 3-day binge that just about kills them. And then they come out of that, well, I have to go back to work to get some money, or go about illegal activities, however they're getting their money, because they're yearning to get back and experience that. But there's a much greater thing in Christ where we have peace continually, joy continually, the love of God continually, where we don't have to like try to somehow go and experience something to find it. It's part of our life. It's within us. So then you're really at peace, you know, when you know life in that way. So balance has to be had with everything in life. And there's been times, there can be times where the Spirit of God's moving, and say there's like a week of meetings or something like that. And there can be times he would ordain that. To me, the ultimate is where there's a consistency of God all the time. That's what's more to be ascribed to or desired. If when you have, you know, your feast or famine, or like saturation rains and daily showers, and those expressions are used about the latter rain, early rain, latter rain. Well, you have like a heavy rain soak the ground deep. And then we have like our winter season where trees don't stop existing and doing. They root deeper in the winter. Or excuse me, they actually root deeper in the summer when there's less water on the surface. But then there's times of saturation. In our life, there's times for saturation and times for just the daily showers. God intended the Sabbath to be a saturation day. 1 in 7, saturate in him. Of course, the rest, you don't ignore him, but you're attending to other things, the work of life, but you would still have, you know, you're walking with him and time with him. But he had ordained for a day in the 7 to saturate. Okay, well, if you look to the feelings of meetings and things, then many times what happens, an imbalance gets created, and imbalances will always create other problems whenever there's an imbalance. And I remember one pastor friend told me they had revival in their church for like months. They're meetings every day. But at the end of it, a number of the families, I think he said my 4 or 5, divorced. So what good was all of that? Oh, yeah, we were, yeah, whoa, yeah. But they weren't maintaining the balance of those relationships, so now they're worse off than before it started. Or you have people completely neglect their children, and they need them, and then sliding off into rebellion things. Now, that being said, there can be God-ordained times where there's saturation. We just did our men's retreat, 24-hour saturation time. There's a place for that. But you have to be able to balance things like that with everything else. And anything in excess will tend to create imbalances. People deal with that physically where they just overeat certain kind of food and it could be good for them, but they create another imbalance. I'll give you one example of that. Juicing can be a good thing. You're juicing unpoisoned vegetables. And sometimes things like that are a little bit faddish. And I remember there was a time there was people really getting into juicing carrots. Well, that's really a healthy thing to do. But I remember this one lady that I knew, she drank so much carrot juice, her skin literally turned orange. And you create this imbalance, and then it throws you off in other things. That's where a lot of fad-type diets completely lack the wisdom of God. And people will do those things for the wrong reason. Well, I want to lose weight and look good in my swimsuit in the summer. That's completely wrong reason. You should always eat for your strength and nourishment and for health. So therefore, a balance is required. And anything that promotes an imbalance, I take two steps back. In fact, I turn off even listening about it. And most all diets I've ever heard, like about weight loss, they promote an imbalance, which you might lose some weight, but you will. I say it's in an absolute sense. You will end up with some other problems. Because God created things to have a balance. So, when we deal with this subject matter about revival, we can get so enraptured with the experience of the presence of God or whatever all he's doing at that time and look for the experience and emotion and feeling that it's like a drug, and then we overdo that at the expense of something else and create an imbalance. I'm very mindful and careful about this as a pastor, that I try not to plan things and do things that's going to create an imbalance in other people's lives. Because I'm responsible for that. And, sometimes people want to overwork the people. And then say, yeah, look at what we're accomplishing. But if it creates a huge imbalance and you end up losing other things in your life, what good is it? So the principle can carry over in a lot of different ways. Well, revival will have repentance. You'll be drawn to pray because you're seeing him afresh as the very source of your life. That'll make you want to pray. The power of God and praises. For someone to encounter the Lord and not return to praise, there's something wrong. You had the 10 lepers. And one comes back and Jesus said, where's the other nine? They all got, he healed them all. The Lord might do some things just to show his love to you, not because you deserve it or anything else. And it's incumbent upon us to turn back and praise because we've seen the life of God. We've experienced the life of God. Now, as we read down here, he mentions his anger was as a result of their covetousness. And Jeremiah pinpointed that in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, that they were very covetous, and then that led to other sin where they would basically be stealing from other people, especially the poor. He says, I've seen his ways, I'll heal him, I'll lead him, and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Peace to him as far, to those that draw near, I'll heal him. So we see this here, but I want to, something jumped out at me. Just this morning, I was just reading over this. I have been for 2 weeks reading over these verses. Boom, and there it is. I'll restore comfort to him and to his mourners. And the whole, because I knew in my heart, there's something else I need to see here. I mean, as a teacher and looking for the inspiration of the word, he'll minister certain things to my heart, and I'll have a sense of, okay, I have what all I'm to share. But I had this sense, there's something else here. What is it? That sort of bothers me, in a sense, because I want to know, Lord, what is it? You know, have that stirring within me, meditating on it. There it is. So we go to Matthew chapter 5. And the Beatitudes come right out of this. What's called the Beatitudes teaching? It's from Isaiah 57. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set down, his disciples came. Now, Jesus didn't make it easy for them. If they want to get more from him, they got to put a little effort, hike that mountain. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted." There it is. They that mourn, those that are crushed and pulverized, the contrite ones, those who are humbled and broken, you're poor. You know, when you're crushed, you don't have anything. Your soul is broken, is crushed. For them is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted, or as they're crying out to the Lord, in that state of mind of being crushed, you look toward God. You know his goodness and his mercy. You cry out to him. The comforter is going to come alongside of you. You know, when you're crushed, when you're broken, you need comfort. You know, there's like a torment there. And he's saying, blessed are they that mourn, they'll be comforted. And that's what he was saying there in Isaiah 57. So that's some good news. If you find yourself again, and that can reoccur at times in your life, where you are broken over a situation, over something, whether it's personal, family members, whatever, and you cry to the Lord, he is dwelling with that type of person. As it says in Isaiah 57:15, he dwells those that are of a contrite and humble spirit. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Well, the word meek is very similar to humble. In other words, you're not looking at yourself in a high way. God is the one that's high and lifted up. And you're in this lower position, so to speak. So blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Now that goes back to, you know, he'll revive the humble spirit. Or we look at verses in James and Peter where God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, again, these verses tie together. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When someone's entering that place to be revived by God, one of the key things is there's a hunger and thirst for righteousness, for his word, to know him. And there's a corresponding promise that if you'll hunger for the truth, you will be filled. Another attribute of those who are experiencing revival is a hunger for the word of God. People that are not encountering the Lord, the word, they don't even want to listen very long, bores them. And you end up with preachers who will just give a 10, 15 minute message because the people, they can't even pay attention longer than that. They're not even interested. You know, when I came into these things, there was something happening in our nation and many others that's referred to historically as a word of faith movement. And there was a restoration of the office of the teacher and just the teaching of the word. Honestly, I find that level of hunger is not present like it was back then in the 70s into the early 80s. and it began to wane. And people began looking more to feel and experience things and see things. But if we're truly encountering the Lord, we're going to have a hunger for His Word. Where it's your pleasure, it's your joy to read your Bible. It's not a chore. Well, oh, I got to punch my time clock with God so I can get paid. I'm saying that sarcastically. But rather, as we're experiencing revival, there's a hunger for words. Lord, I have to hear from you. I want to hear from you. Now, for me, having grown up spiritually in that time and under that, and at that time, I was crushed when I came to the Lord. I mean, I couldn't even hardly talk. My brain was slowed down, drugs and all that kind of stuff, and the cry of my heart is, Lord, set me free that I can talk to somebody about Jesus. That was a cry of my heart. And He did. He healed my brain. He enabled me to begin to speak. And just the hunger for the Word. And back in those times, you know, the advent of the cassette tape came in. And every ministry had their cassette teachings. Teachings on cassette tape, and we would listen to the Word. So it's kind of hard for me to understand a lot of people nowadays. You know, where I don't see these things that we tend to associate with the fruit of revival, and I almost have to conclude they're not really very connected to God. Because Scripture does show us there's certain fruit that's going to come with that. One is a hunger for the Word. Another is a humility. And out of that, a desire to just want to praise and bless Him. And just at every opportunity, be a worshiper of the Lord. The yearning to pray. You know, one of the things that came in on the heels with the Word of Faith movement was a real prayer movement. Back in the early 80s, throughout the 80s. I don't see in the body of Christ, doesn't even hold a candle in my mind to what I remember we were doing in the 80s concerning prayer. And at that time, as I'd hear some of the old Pentecostal preachers talk about in the 50s, I thought, well, we're not praying anywhere near like they were. And part of the problem is all the entertainment and pleasures of this life are so much sucking the attention of the people. They don't have time to pray. But the sadder things, it's not the yearning of the heart to pray and make a difference and release faith and call on the Lord to save people and bring healing and deliverance. So then they start saying, well, why don't we see all miracles like we hear about before? Well, it all comes back. It just traces right back. Well, the Beatitudes really proceed out from Isaiah 57. And the Lord, when people are contrite and humble, He will revive them. Or as the Beatitudes, you mourn, you'll be comforted. You know, when you're crushed, when you're pulverized, and you are crying out to God, He will begin to minister to you what you need. Revive or re-experience the life of God and all the fruit that brings.